And today, O God, may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, for thou art our strength, our Redeemer. Amen. Dr. Justo Gonzalez and Dr. Catherine Gonzalez are husband and wife, and everything that means, plus colleagues in teaching and everything that means. And I wish time allowed me to give them an adequate introduction, but I think you would want to hear from them. So I shall give you just a brief sketch of both these unusual, well-equipped Christian missionaries, teachers, scholars. Dr. Justo Gonzalez was born in Havana, Cuba, and attended school in Cuba until 1958, when he came to this country to study at Yale University. Then after some study at the University of Strasbourg, he received his PhD degree from Yale in 1961. Dr. Gonzalez is a member of the United Methodist Church, and among the writings that I suspect he is best known for is his just completed third volume, Volume 1, 2, and 3 of A History of Christian Thought. Volume 1 was completed in 1970, Volume 2 in 71, and Volume 3 is just completed. He's the author of 10 books in all, and any number of articles and chapters in any number of scholarly journals and books. Dr. Gonzalez is a very active churchman, having served not only in churches as pastors, but significantly as member. He's also a very active churchman in the largest extension of that meaning. He's been chairman of the Faith and Order Commission of the Puerto Rican Christian Council. He's presently a member of the Faith and Order Commission of the National Council of Churches. And it was in that meeting, just last November, that he tells us that he was last with Dr. Luther Copeland. And they were also at that same sort of meeting earlier when Dr. and Mrs. Dr. Gonzalez met for the first time and later were married. Catherine Gonzalez was born in Albany, New York, grew up in New York, places in New York where she tells me she's seen the temperature 35 degrees below at times, so she's not at all cool today. They are, as I said, both very interested and involved in educational endeavors. She attended Beaver College and then Boston University School of Theology and graduated with an STB degree cum laude from that school. And then in 1965, she received her PhD degree in systematic theology and history of doctrine from Boston University, and later in 1972 was granted an award as the Distinguished Alumni of the Year award from Boston University. Dr. Gonzalez, Catherine, is ordained. She was ordained in 1965 by the United Presbyterian Church. You might remember her voice and her message best when last year, November 1974 through February 1975, Dr. Gonzalez was the preacher on the Protestant Hour of the United Presbyterian Series. Dr. Gonzalez now teaches, Catherine now teaches. I haven't had the privilege of introducing two Gonzalez before. I'm talking about the Mrs., the Dr. Catherine, teaches at Columbia Seminary now in Atlanta, and Dr. Justo Gonzalez teaches at Emory University in Atlanta, Georgia. They arrived here last evening and will spend this time productively with us, and at 12 o'clock in Dr. John Eddins' Systematic Theology course in Johnson Classroom Building, Dr. and Mrs. Gonzalez, the two of them, will be together with John there, and Dr. Eddins will give them opportunity for dialogue with any of you who are invited, I believe, to that particular section of the systematic theology class. Is that correct, Dr. Eddins? We welcome you to Missionary Day, and after the ensemble brings the message in music, we'll hear the glad one. 8-7. We thank Dr. Lully for his introduction. We pray that God will forgive him for his flattery.
And also that God will forgive us for enjoying it so much. He thought he was confused. He would have been even further confused had he realized that Catherine's name before we were married was Catherine Gonzalez, spelled differently. And our lawyer, we just did our wills, and our lawyer just had a ball with that, trying to keep all the names straight and all the relatives. It was just very interesting. We are to speak today on the subject of missions. However, we would like to do that in a somewhat different way than it is usually done. We would like to emphasize just one point and then show what that means. The point is this. In recent times, missionary endeavor has been usually connected with the more conservative trends in Christian theology. In my own church, the Methodist Church, there's now a split, not a division in the church, but quite a tension between people who are precisely discussing this point. More conservatives are saying that the rest of the church, because it is not conservative, has completely lost out on missions. However, when one looks at the history of missions and the history of the church, one finds that very often, more often than not, the cutting edge of the development of Christian theology, of the discovery of what it means for the church to be obedient in new circumstances, has been precisely at that meeting point between belief and unbelief, between the old church and the new believers, which is where the missionary endeavor occurs.
When we think back in the second and third centuries and look at the forms of theology that developed, it becomes very clear that the ones we call the apologists, people like Justin Martyr, were the ones who were having to deal with the implications of pagan culture, of Greek philosophical ideas, and what it meant to be missionaries really to the intellectual community, which was a very new endeavor for the church at that point. For the first time, really, the issues of culture, the issues of thought patterns, the issues of philosophy itself had to be dealt with by the church. And it was the apologists who felt so much their calling to make the message clear to the intellectual community that had that sense of needing to deal with and to interpret and also to be influenced by the people to whom they went with their message. And then if we jump 1,000 years and look at the 13th century, with the breakdown of the earlier feudal society, with the growing urban centers, and with a new class of people, the urban poor, and those who had lost any significance of the gospel for themselves, with their new situation of great poverty. And it was St. Francis who had a sense of call to speak to these people, to make the gospel clear to the new urban poor, and who began that movement of the Little Brothers of Jesus, the Friars Minor, the Franciscans, and who with that beginning with the urban poor pushed that movement beyond the cities. And the great Franciscan missionary beginning was there. Missionaries in the 13th century to Islam, missionaries to China. And it came out of that sense of having to deal with a new situation, particularly with the urban poor.
Still in the 13th century, if we move from the Franciscans to the Dominicans and we go to the famous, most famous of Roman Catholic theologians, St. Thomas Aquinas, the first of his two summas was written precisely as an attempt to show what Christianity had to say in its encounter with Islam. And the new thrust of his theology, the entire thrust of his theology, was greatly determined by the fact that, mostly through universities in Spain, Christianity was coming into contact with this other sort of form of religion to which it now had to speak. And if we go to the period of the conquest of the New World, it was obviously a period of cruelty, and a great deal of what went by the name of mission was something else. But it's very interesting there that that was precisely the occasion in which international law, especially international law under the scope of Christian faith, began being developed. And it was in the University of Salamanca that, again, another Dominican by the name of Francisco de Vitoria began developing the new theories of international law on the basis of justice that eventually became modern law of the nations. Now, all of this, obviously, we could go on and on. We could talk about William Carey and so many other Baptists that you know about. We're not going to that, but William Carey also himself was quite a radical in his time. Now, we are saying this not to point out that missionaries have been imaginative, but rather to point out that somehow not only did they speak, but also they listened. In other words, that it is not simply that God speaks when Christians go out to talk to other people, that God speaks in the Christian to the other people, but that somehow in that encounter, God chooses unexpected ways to talk back to the church and to talk back to those who go to speak in the name of God. And what we would like to do today, just in outline, is to show three major instances where this has happened. And one, the first, is taken from New Testament times, and the two others are taken from more recent and more contemporary issues.
Just very briefly, going back to the New Testament, it becomes clear that there was a great struggle in the church in order to open the church to the Gentiles without requiring that first they become Jews. And one of my favorite passages is the story of Peter going to Cornelius. And it becomes clear in Peter's whole vision, which had to be repeated three times, Peter evidently always had to have things done in threes, that Peter had to have this vision of the food being cleansed, of all the things of the Jewish law that he could not eat, that now the vision of the sheep being lowered with all of these in, saying, what I have cleansed, do not call unclean. And he manages to make the transfer between that vision and Cornelius' request. What becomes clear in that whole passage is that Peter is really very conservative regarding Jewish law. And when the church in Jerusalem hears what is happening with Cornelius and says, why? And he said, well, I had this vision. It wasn't my idea. You know, given my inclination, I wouldn't have had any Gentiles in the church at all. And you know that. But who was I that I could withstand God? And the openness of Peter at that point to what God was showing was the new way for the church to go, which, judging from the letters of Paul, Peter occasionally forgot and lapsed back into his previous ways. But it becomes very clear in the letters of Paul also that there was conflict. There was difficulty in the church of seeing what this meant, that God was indeed calling the Gentiles also, and calling them as Gentiles, not as Jews. And so Paul has to write a very carefully worded letter to Rome, because the church at Rome has heard rumors of what he is doing, and he has to explain himself. He has to make clear that he has not overthrown the understanding of the covenant of God with Israel, that he has not forsaken his background, and somehow he has to make clear that that same God also now desires a new thing and desires the entrance of the Gentiles into the church. Paul comes to a deeper understanding of the meaning of the gospel because he is open to the Gentiles and to what God is doing there. And considering most of us are Gentiles, it is probably just as well for us that Paul was quite open at that point.
In some ways, the culmination or the center of this entire struggle in the New Testament is seen in Paul's words to the Galatians. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Now it's obvious that this is more a program than a conclusion. Paul himself knew that these things were true in a hidden way, which yet had to be unfolded. The struggle to show that there was neither Jew nor Greek was very much going on at the time, and Paul was precisely writing about this. And judging from some events that have taken place in the 20th century, it is quite clear that that struggle is still going on. And the other two issues that we would like to pick up on, precisely taking that text as the center for what we would like to do today, is to show how in this encounter of the church with those borders, the meaning of this text has become clearer, not only in that which has to do with the fact that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, but also with the fact that in Christ there is neither male nor female, and the fact that in Christ there is neither free nor slave.
Well, When we look back at the history of the role of women in the church, it becomes clear that in any given period of time, any woman who has a sense of vocation that God is somehow calling her to work within the church has to use as the way to interpret that sense of vocation whatever options are around. I assume that most women in our own day who have some sense of vocation who are Protestants, had they been born in the 10th century, probably would have assumed, God is calling me to be a nun. The same is probably true for those of you who feel yourself as men, called to one form of ministry. Had it been the 8th century in which you were born, it would have been either a monk or a priest. The question of what are the options available has a great deal to do with how we interpret the sense of vocation that we have. And I think it's on that basis that we need to see what the Reformation affected, because in some ways it was not all that helpful, which I think will become plainer in a moment. If we look at the point of the Reformation, not defending the monastic movement in the sense that I really wouldn't want to go back to that, but the whole issue of how many women who had a sense of vocation, how many thousands and thousands of women in Europe had found the place to use that vocation within the monastic life of the convent, where they were running schools, where they were developing a sense of their own religious life, and fulfilling what was to them the interpretation of their sense of vocation. At the point of the Reformation, obviously that ended. But nothing really took its place. In other words, there was a vacuum just in terms of numbers. There were very few roles in which women could exercise a sense of vocation that was God-given, whereas within the Catholic areas, it still remained. The Protestants removed all of the places for women to have a sense of vocation and created one new one. And that one new one is very interesting, and I don't mean it at all facetiously, and that is the minister's wife. And we have had for more than three centuries, I think it has somewhat died out at the moment, but I think for at least three centuries, and to some degree well within our own, a woman who had a sense of vocation that God was calling her to work within the church had that interpreted in her own mind as God has called me to be a minister's wife before she ever met the minister. Which meant that this sense of calling was extremely strong, and that was the only place that the church had for it. And so it was interpreted, God has called me to be a minister's wife. Let me just add that when we have seen this in various ways in several seminaries, and since we are total innocents here, we can say it where angels might fear to tread. It becomes clear that that also can run into what I would term vicarious vocations. Where a couple is married, the woman has a strong sense of vocation, which is somewhat hidden, that she is called to marry a minister, and lo and behold, she marries an engineer or a farmer. And 15 years later, he ends up in seminary. It is not at all clear whose vocation is being lived out. And this we will come back to in another context. But where that is the only option, a great deal happens behind the scenes that is not necessarily healthy. In the 19th century, in the great period of American missions, the whole foreign missionary endeavor, for the first time, women began to have a different role to play. And the whole struggle of whether or not unmarried women could go into the foreign field finally was resolved. But the issue that began then, of having a sense of vocation, now could be interpreted, I have been called to be a missionary. And the thing that began to be very strange at that point was the effect on women back home when these women in the field began to write back to the missionary groups at home that were supporting them and saying, I have been organizing a church here and there. I have been organizing a school. I have been teaching those who are about to be added to church membership. I have been going into villages and doing this, that, and the other thing. And these letters were read at home, and they said, we can't do that. Or then the missionary would come home, and here she had been speaking in churches, she was very well received, she had been preaching. She had been doing all kinds of things overseas, and she got home and they said, well, sister so-and-so will meet you at the back, obviously she can't speak in church. And a great deal of the present desire for change for the situation of women can be traced very clearly in the 20th century to the effect of the women missionaries and their effect on their sisters back home from the 19th century. But the other thing that became clear was what happens when you see the great difference, which still exists in many churches, the great difference between what women are allowed to do by their own churches overseas and what they are allowed to do back in their home congregations. And in many churches, that difference is enormous.
This was part of my experience as I was growing up. I grew up in Cuba, and I was used to seeing almost half of the missionaries who had pastorates were women. And there was never any discussion as to whether they could have a pastorate or not. When a new generation of people from the country began developing, quite a few of the people who became pastors were women. Actually, there was even a case of a church which refused. We were Methodists, and obviously we had pastors sent by the bishop, and there was a case of a church which refused to accept a man as a pastor because they had always had a woman. Now, when I began more recently hearing about the movement in this country and in other of the ancient bases or the older bases of Christianity for the ordination of women, I began feeling quite proud that we had had that for years and years, or even since the beginning. Until I began to realize something. And that is the following. I began looking at the culture from which these women were coming, from which they were being sent. And it was a culture where the normal roles of women who went into any sort of profession, apart obviously from the profession of homemaker and so on, was a culture, was being teachers, which meant dealing with the young, being nurses, which meant dealing with the sick and the elderly, being social workers, which meant dealing with the poor and the deprived. In short, it was a culture where the normal task of women was dealing with those who were somehow considered marginal or inferior. And then it dawned upon me that one of the reasons why we saw all these women doing things in the mission field that they were not allowed to do at home was because behind all that there was a hidden racism. You are not allowed to do this here among us white folk, and you don't have the right to talk to us white men and teach us in our congregations, but you go out there to where those heathen are, and you're obviously going to be better than they are. And so you can do that there, not here. And let me allow that has not completely disappeared. That has not completely disappeared. We were in a meeting of Roman Catholics, Latin American Roman Catholics. You see, I'm not only talking about United States Southern racism. I'm talking now about Latin American Hispanic racism. We were in a meeting of Roman Catholics, bishops and theologians from all over Latin America, dealing with ministry and issues of ministry. And we discovered, to our amazement, that there are women in Latin America who are running parishes. And not only that, but running an entire diocese. And some bishop from outside comes in periodically and ordains everybody that the nuns tell them to ordain. And another priest comes in and consecrates enough elements for a month, and the nuns then distribute it every week as is necessary. And then we began looking at it, and we discovered that this is taking place, yes, but where is it taking place? It is taking place out in the little Indian villages, you see, where these poor, ignorant, supposedly inferior folk are being ministered to by these women. But one of these women, one of these nuns, can never come and have that same function in the city of Sao Paulo, because that would be against everything else. You see, so there's a sort of a hidden racism that goes behind this, so it's not all an unmixed blessing.
And that brings us to the point that we are so accustomed to thinking only of words that are spoken, only looking at what somebody said. And what has to be taken into account, and particularly dealing in missions, but also the kind of theology that develops, we have to look at who says what to whom. It makes an enormous difference who the person is, what their social role is, in comparison to the person who is on the receiving end of the words. And a great deal of the content and the meaning that is communicated comes from the relationship that is there between those two people or the groups they represent, regardless of the content of the words. Just imagine placing yourself reading a prayer that says, maybe a good Thanksgiving prayer, something, prayer for Thanksgiving Day or something that says, "Oh God, we thank you that you gave this great land to our ancestors." And we found one of these prayers in the Presbyterian worship book, and which is a very interesting prayer for Thanksgiving. But I just could not imagine myself saying that on an Indian reservation. I am sure the Indians would not look at it, that somehow God had given this great land to my ancestors. I think they would assume it had been given to theirs, and that mine came along and sort of took it. But imagine what would happen if it were a white congregation and it were an Indian pastor who said the same thing. That would be a very different kind of situation, in spite of the fact that exactly the same words are used. What would happen if it were what is probably our more common situation, if it were simply a person who is not an Indian speaking those words to a congregation that is not Indian and not realizing that an enormous amount is being communicated that has everything in the world to do with who we are, who are speaking and hearing. We cannot just judge theology by the words that are used. It matters who says it, and it matters to whom it is said. And so when it is the Latin American nun who can say certain things to the Indians but can't say the same words to her own brothers, even literal family brothers in the same kind of situation, an enormous amount is being communicated that we rarely take into consideration in theology.
Which brings us to our third example, for Paul spoke not only of Jews and Greeks, of male and female, but also of slave and free, which in our context means the powerful and the powerless. For the last century and a half, the powerful of the North Atlantic have been interpreting the gospel to the powerless from other parts of the world, and they have been telling us what it's all about. Now, those powerless, those younger churches, those some of us call them mission churches, are beginning to talk back. And they're beginning to tell us some things that may be quite penetrating. To begin with, they're telling us, as a general principle of hermeneutics, they're telling us that Scripture was written mostly from the perspective of those who were powerless and who were experiencing in the presence of God precisely empowerment. And not purely spiritual inner empowerment, but also political empowerment. It is written by a people who could speak about their experience of coming out of being slaves in Egypt, and the event of the Exodus becomes a crucial event in the Old Testament. And it was written also by prophets who were attacking the establishment of their time and who were quite powerless as politics go. And it was written by people who came from a corner of the Roman Empire who were also quite powerless and persecuted. And they're saying, could it not be, and we are saying to you, could it not be that just as God in many times has chosen to speak to the church, not through its established old orders and its old centers of learning and power and prestige and hierarchy, but rather through those encounters, those encounters at the border, could it not be that God is saying something today not only to the younger churches, something that is valid not only in the Philippines and in India and in Latin America, but perhaps more so, most so, right here, where we have huge seminaries and beautiful chapels and all this sort of stuff. And what these people are saying, trying to say to us, is that it is necessary that we look not just at some detail in the way in which we understand the gospel, but that we look at the basic way in which we see the gospel and try to discover anew what this means. And that obviously has to do with every single Christian doctrine, and it's quite a process, quite a shattering process. And I'm not talking here about some sort of liberal theology. These people certainly don't want that. I'm talking here about a very radical faith, which very radically takes the Bible very seriously and takes the experience of those who wrote it and those who are living it very seriously. And we could go on and do some examples of this throughout a whole series of doctrines and practices of the church, but because our time is quite limited, we'll just take two or three of such instances. Let us look first of all at worship, at the liturgy. And so as not to be talking about you, I'll talk about myself. Let's talk about Latin America again. The worship that the early Catholic missionaries brought to Latin America was, I thought some time ago, was irrelevant. It had nothing to do with where the people were. Now I have come to the conclusion that there is no such thing as irrelevant worship. Worship is either liberating or it's oppressing. And there's no way it can be in between. Because a worship service that claims to be irrelevant, and I'm talking about irrelevancy to the concrete, political, social, economic circumstances of the people, is a worship service that indirectly tells people God is not really interested in these issues. They're okay as they are. You keep on staying where you are. And that was precisely the sort of worship that was brought to Latin America by these missionaries. It was a sort of worship that told the native inhabitants that to approach God, you had to speak not even in Spanish, which was already difficult enough, but in Latin, a language twice removed from their own. A sort of worship which told them that the highest act of the liturgy was a miracle which could only be performed by certain white men, so chosen by hierarchies that were quite distant from the people, and so on. I'm not going to go into further details into that. Let me just say that under that light, some of the things that we Protestants have usually called superstitions are really a response, a substitution for the sort of very alienating worship that was taking place. And I might add, what is worse? Is heterodoxy any worse than heteropraxis? The fact that these liturgies are superstitious any worse than the fact that the other liturgy, the church liturgy, in fact it tells people that God never became incarnate, that God never walked with them, that God does not walk with them? And then came the Protestants, and the Protestants came with a liberating message. And they gave the Bible to the people and said, here, take, read, interpret, speak. And they had a worship service where hymns were sung, and everybody participated, and anybody who wanted to could vote and participate and stand up and so on. And all of this was very liberating. There were also some things on the minor side. Obviously, there was also the bringing in of another culture, which in many cases was considered to be equivalent to Christianity, and anything that did not fit in that culture was left out. Eventually, Protestants began emphasizing education in such a way that the Protestant church, most of our Protestant churches, and I know the Baptist churches in Latin America quite well too, so most of our Protestant churches became trapped in an elitism of the educated minority, and those are the ones who really get a chance to speak out and be somebody. But at any rate, all that we're trying to say, all that these people are saying to us, is that look at your liturgies. Could it not be that you are saying in your worship something that is very contrary to the gospel? In spite of the fact that you're reading scripture, that you're claiming to talk about what scripture says, but simply the perspective from which you are saying, isn't it not very contrary? Let me just give you one example, the final example that deals with liturgy. At least in the Methodist book for liturgies, and the same thing is true in the Presbyterian worship book, whenever the name of Moses appears, it appears as a synonym of the law. But it seems to me that when the Israelites spoke of Moses, they were speaking about the breaking of the bondage of Egypt. And the crucial event in the Old Testament is not the giving of the law. The crucial event in the Old Testament is the creation of a free people who then are giving a law under which they can live as a free people. And it's not surprising to me, again, you see, that it is precisely those people who have law and order on their side, or as we say in Spanish, those people who hold the hot frying pan by the handle, and they say, hey, here, have it. It is these people who emphasize the law aspect of Scripture. And it is precisely those other churches, even in our midst, those other churches that have traditionally belonged to the oppressed people, who can see the other side, the more genuinely central side in Scripture, Moses as the man whom God chose to liberate his people, to free his people.
For me, one of the doctrines that becomes most significant when seen from the perspective of the powerless, and again, women in our own country have very often fallen in that category, so it is not just overseas, that the understanding of sin becomes central. The major tradition in the West, since the time of Augustine, and perhaps to some degree before that, was equating sin with pride. I am sure that was Augustine's major sin. I am sure that all other problems in his life may very well have stemmed from that, and I'm very glad he confessed it. I'm also glad that those who continue to be in the powerful situation think that it is improper to be too proud. And along with that comes confessing we have tried to be too independent. We have relied too much upon ourselves. We have trusted too much our own judgment. However, when I sit in a congregation and hear that, it may be in a prayer of confession, it may be in a sermon. When I hear that, I keep thinking of my own kind of history and of that of many other women, and also of other groups within our country where the problem is not thinking too highly of yourself. It is not trusting in your own abilities. It is rather assuming you don't have any at all. It is not being too independent. It is rather not being independent much at all. It is not trying to be too proud. It is rather much more being too humble in a very false kind of way. It is not thinking too much of yourself. It is rather not thinking you have any right to think of yourself at all. And so at that point, the understanding of sin is a very crucial issue. And for groups which have a history of powerlessness, the understanding of sin, which is normally proclaimed within the church, is one that has two effects, both bad. The first is that it allows them to sit there and say, aha, I don't do any of those things. He does, but I don't. I am fine. Women just don't do things like that. Women are nice. Men are awful. And so the understanding of sin allows women not to have any, and also allows some rather corrupting interpretations of the other half of the species. The other thing that happens is that the specific sins, which are the typical sins of those out of power, notably manipulation, and if you don't have any access to power, and this goes back to the vicarious vocation thing, if you do not have any access to being able to control your life, what you do is find ways to get the person who does to do the things you want to have done. You can see this with children who will play one parent off against the other, who will try and figure out what makes you feel guilty and push that button so you'll do what they want. And we all have been children. So that we continue to learn that unless we have occasion to grow out of it. And the question of what are the sins of manipulation that never get confessed, because most of the people preaching have long since left that situation. But it means that a great deal of the sinfulness which is there in the congregation never gets dealt with and goes by unnoticed totally.
As the author of Hebrews says, we could go on and talk about a million other doctrines, and we could see how this has to do with everything from creation to the eschaton and passing through baptism and communion and so on. But as a final point, let us take the doctrine of God, which is where most systematic theologies begin. I don't know how it is now, but when I went to seminary, we had this awful handbook where the first things that we were told about God was that God was omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. I never knew what omni really meant. I mean, I know the etymology of it, but I don't know what all really means. And God was infinite and impassable, and I don't know how many other ins and how many other omnis. But let us look back at Scripture. And who is the God who appears in Scripture? Well, to put it very crassly, it's a God who walks in the garden. It's a God who haggles with Abraham over the fate of a couple of cities. It's a God who wrestles with Jacob. It's a God who intervenes to save Israel, and by the way, punish Pharaoh. It's a God who in the New Testament is compared to a stern judge who eventually hears the pleading of a woman who has been dealt unfairly. Now, granted, all of these are symbolic expressions, all right? God does not really walk in the garden to take the breeze. But so is every other expression that we use about God. We have no way of speaking about God than in anthropomorphic language, because that's what we have. And the myth that these particular things are anthropomorphic and all of those highfalutin words are not anthropomorphic is nothing more than that, a myth. And it's a myth that comes from the fact that early in the history of the church, when those early Christians went out to preach the gospel, they found themselves mocked and looked down upon by others who claimed that they were smarter and who had a particular view of the nature of being itself that was essentially static. Being had to be always there, immutable, changeless, infinite, and all this sort of thing. Now, what Christians then did not realize was that what they were buying into was not a completely neutral philosophy, but was a philosophy that with itself carried its own socio-political baggage. And let me explain what I mean. In a phrase that is often quoted from the philosophers, but that is not often completely understood, the philosopher said that philosophy is the occupation of the idle, of those who have nothing to do, which means, obviously, of those who have somebody else to do it for them, which means of the well-to-do, which means of those who don't want things to change. And it is no coincidence that these philosophers ended up with a view of being whereby change is non-being, anything that relates to something else in a way that changes is non-being. Being in itself must not change, must always be there, just as Athenian society better not change. Now, this view of God as essentially static is not a scriptural view. The God of Scripture is a God who intervenes in history. Actually, it's a God who intervenes in history in a very clear way. We talk about God's justice, and we very often think that God's justice is best represented by the image that we have on top of our court buildings. You know, the famous lady with her eyes covered and her sword and so on. Well, according to Scripture, God's justice speaks. And it looks and it sees that Israel is being oppressed, and something happens and the sword of God falls on one side of the balance and pushes the thing the other way. And we have just lost that view of the God who acts in history, which is central to the understanding of scriptural faith and of the gospel. And part of what these powerless people are telling us, because they are precisely experiencing that, is that the God whom we worship is a God who deserves to be worshipped, not because God is someplace out there, impassible, infinite, immutable, omnipotent, omniscient, and all that, but it's a God who deserves to be worshipped because God is God with us, God intervening in history with us, precisely for the empowerment of these people who are powerless. And that may be part of what these people are telling us. So in short, one word we want to say, and that's really what the point we've been trying to make. As we talk about missions today, as we talk about the relationship between the Christian church in this country, in this part of the world, and the Christian church in the rest of the world, let's think not only in terms of our taking the gospel to them. Let's think primarily now, perhaps as a corrective, in terms of their reflecting back to us what the gospel may really mean and the radical nature of the gospel for us today. May God bless you.
Now may the grace of God the Father, shed abroad in our hearts through Jesus Christ the Lord, made personal and powerful in our lives, the Holy Spirit the Comforter, abide with you all. Amen.